Hear now the word of God as it is given to us in Matthew 10, verses 1 through 4. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding. Let's ask him to shine the light upon us. Heavenly Father, there is so much more here than we realize. I ask that you would prick our interest this morning, have us think about these men that are listed here, these extraordinary heroes of the faith, but to our understanding and knowledge, anonymous heroes, ones that we don't know an awful lot about. And Lord, I pray that you would bring that very fact before us. And then as we ponder it this morning, that you would have us reflect upon ourselves and our own relationship with you and the world in which we live. And Lord, may we live lives that are more like these anonymous heroes than the ones that perhaps we have charted for ourselves. And we will give you the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I feel that I need to kind of start off this morning with a confession of sorts. I wasn't going to preach on this passage. I did not intend to begin with. I was going to push right through it, and I was going to say something along the lines of, well, you know, we all know who the 12 apostles are, and this is really a subject for Sunday school more than it is for an expository sermon, so we're just going to kind of whip on through it, give you a couple of facts, and that was it. But then I ran across something in my reading. It was from my dear old favorite Scottish pastor, Alexander McLaren. And he pricked my interest. And as I began to think about what he had said and to meditate on these passages, all of a sudden I started kicking myself for even thinking that I would not bring a message on this extraordinary group of men. In fact, it is as if, and I know you can all see this, there's this big neon sign right over my head flashing. And on the neon sign, it says Kingdom Dweller, Kingdom Dwellers. And there's a big arrow that is pointing right here into my Bible, right at Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, we have one of the great commentaries on what Jesus teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount here, and I almost skipped it. So we're going to look at the apostles this morning. That's all we're going to talk about. And it's not so much that we're going to look at what Scripture says about the apostles as what it doesn't say and what that means as far as they were concerned and perhaps as far as we're concerned as well. Now, I feel that I should tell you what I think Matthew's purpose is in bringing this list before you. I'm not so sure that what I'm going to draw out of it is what Matthew was thinking as he sat down and he put down these names. You need to know that this is one of four lists of the apostles. Three, one in each of the synoptic gospels, and then again in the first chapter of Luke. And we'll talk a little bit about how they relate to each other later on. But I believe that Matthew has included this list where he has because, I mean, after all, if you were here last week, you know that Jesus has, or Matthew has gone back and started to talk about Christ's offensive into the world that is at that time dominated by Satan. He is going to take the land back in a metaphorical sense. He is going to take the souls of the people. He is going to reclaim it from the clutches of Satan. And he has designated his battle plan. And he has talked about his disciples being on the edge of a vast wheat field, ready for a harvest that is plentiful in a field that stretches forever. But what they need are people to join them. And as that begins, and as he begins to talk in chapter 10 of that effort, he's identifying to us who these workers are, who these laborers are that are going to be going into the field. They are the 12 apostles. But there's something beyond, I think, just the list of that, and that's what we're going to get into this morning. Now, let's go through the text first, because there's a couple of things that I want to bring out about apostles in general. And then I want to look at each one of these men, and I want to ask you, what exactly do you know about the 12 apostles? And I think you might find that quite interesting. But let's look in the first verse. And he called to him, he called to himself. That's a sign of ownership. He's bringing them. These are his called apostles. He called to him his 12 disciples. Now, the reason that there are 12, and I'm sure there are many more disciples there, but we're focusing on the 12 who would be apostles, one of whom is a devil. So we're really only going to focus on the 11. But the reason for the 12 is, as Jesus has already stated in his Sermon on the Mount, he did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill it. And that he could not put this new dynamic kingdom into old wineskins. So there needs to be a new Israel of God. So he is talking about that new Israel. So therefore, as there were 12 tribes of Israel, now there will be 12 apostles. As he goes forward, he calls to these, to himself, these 12, and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. Now, Matthew has just spent two chapters, the miracles that we have been looking at after the Sermon on the Mount, to show us Jesus in all his power and all his might and all his glory. But he also is making it clear that not only does Jesus have authority over the illnesses of the world, not only does he have authority over the winds and the waves, the elements of nature. Not only does he have authority over the unclean spirits, the demonic world, he has the authority to forgive sins. Not only does he even have the authority to raise the dead, but he also has the authority to invest that power in those who he chooses. And he has chosen these men to invest authority in. And we're going to see what that means later on as far as the definition of an apostle. But specifically, he hasn't given them all his power. He has given them the power to heal the sick and to cast out demons. We ask ourselves, well, why? Towards what end? What is the purpose of this investiture? Well, I think it's twofold, and I think it's very obvious, the first one. Matthew has spent two chapters authenticating Jesus, showing the miracles that he worked, so that we would understand who Christ is in his exalted Christology, that we would understand that he was the Son of God, Son of David, Son of Man, the Emmanuel, and therefore accept his message. It was to authenticate Christ. Well, he is giving the power and authority to his disciples or his apostles for the same reason. As they go forth into the world, he is authenticating them as valid representatives sent by Christ himself to spread the kingdom of God. That's the reason. Also, there's another reason. Remember we talked about how one of the reasons that Christ was healing the sick and showing these miracles was to hit Satan where he lived, because Satan loved suffering and he enjoyed surrounding himself with it? Well, that's another reason. This is the offensive. This is the aggression that Christ is taking on the kingdom of the prince of the power of the air here on earth. And so therefore, he's going to hit him where he lives, which is his ability to aid the suffering of people. But anyway, we read in the second verse the list of the names. Before we get to that, notice that the word apostle is used. The names of the 12 apostles are these. And we need to kind of slow down just a little bit and take a look at that word, because this is the only place in the book of Matthew where the word apostle is used. And it is a word in our time, unfortunately, that has been so grossly abused that I think we need to at least define what an apostle is. And you know me, I'd like to say I was a wordsmith, but I'm really not. But I am interested in words, and I like to go back and see where they came from. And the etymology of this particular word, which is just a fancy word that means where it came from, the history of this word I think is quite interesting. Originally, it was used as a verb, pretty much. It meant to send a group of ships from one country to another, obviously over the sea. Now, that could have either been a flotilla flotilla of commercial ships, or it could have been an armada of warships. But the act of apostling was to send this group over to another location. And over time, it sort of became a noun, and it described the captain or the admiral who was leading that particular flotilla. And then after a while, it started to be used of just any group of emissaries that would go from one country to another. There was always the idea of being sent, and there was always the idea of being sent overseas in some way or another. But the way that the word apostle is used in the New Testament is unique to Christianity. It had never been used in a religious context anyplace else in the Greek world. Now, the idea of being an apostle is one that carries with it the idea of being sent. Now, in Acts 1, where the idea of apostling is defined for us, and in 1 Corinthians 9:1, in both places, to be an apostle was to be one who had been sent by Jesus Christ. There had never been a time when the word apostle had been used in this context. There were other religious leaders, obviously. There were many disciples, for sure. There were missionaries. But the idea of having an apostle, one who was sent by Jesus towards an end with a purpose, had never been utilized anyplace else. And inherent in that was the fact that it was someone who had seen the risen Lord. In 1 Corinthians 9:1, am I not an apostle, Paul says, have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Acts 1:22. One of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. So therefore, an apostle was one in whom Christ invested power and sent forth in his name, one who had seen the resurrected Lord. Now, brothers and sisters, the reason that I think this is important, at least to spend this amount of time on, is that the word apostle doesn't mean that in our language. I was in a hotel parking lot a couple of years ago, and you know how in parking lots, when they have the big buses, they usually park out in the edge or the outer regions of the parking lot. Well, there was this very large bus, and literally tattooed across the side of the bus were two huge heads, nice-looking man and his wife, but it was their ministry bus, and underneath their names was Apostle So-and-so and his wife, Apostle So-and-so. Now, they both were presenting themselves in their ministry as being apostles of Jesus Christ. Now that's commonplace in our world. But I have a question for those who would call themselves modern day apostles as far as how they align with the biblical New Testament definition of what an apostle is. Four questions, basically. Number one, have you seen the resurrected Lord? Have you been in his presence? And I don't mean figuratively or metaphorically. I mean literally, have you witnessed, either as the 11 had or as Paul did in the vision, have you seen the risen Lord? That's the first thing. Number two, has he invested you with the power that he invested his apostles with? He gave them the power to cast out demons and to heal the sick. And if you are going to call yourself an apostle, then you need to have that power to be able, and I don't mean in some kind of a big circus show where there are smoke and mirrors. I mean to sit down with a man who has been blind since he was born and to say, you are healed and he can see. That kind of power, because that was the power specifically given to them to authenticate them. And if you don't have it today, then you lack that which authenticates an apostle. The third question I would ask, and this is more of a technical question, is exactly how are you a foundation of the church? Because after all, that's what Paul said in Ephesians 2, right? Those of you who have been in our Wednesday night study, that it was on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ the cornerstone, that the church was built. And so if you're a modern day apostle, exactly how does that apply to you? When the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven and there are 12 foundational pillars, explain to me how your name gets to be on one of those. And the fourth question that I would ask, and the most important to this morning, is, are you completely, I mean totally, 100% anonymous? Are you entirely anonymous in your ministry? And that rules out the apostles on the bus. It rules out the ones on the internet with their faces splashed all over their website. It rules out quite a lot of people because these heroes were anonymous. That's the whole point of this morning. I want to go through this list and I want to ask you in your mind, I want you to step back from the text and I want to ask you, these are the foundation on which the church was built. These are the heroes of the church. Now, what do you know, for instance, about Peter? You know more about Peter than most any other apostle that we have, because obviously he was highlighted in the Gospels. He has two books by his name, and half of the books of Acts is all about Peter. But what do you really know about Peter? First of all, by the way, he's said, Matthew says, first there was Peter. A lot of controversy over that. I'm not going to go into it. But just know that first, on the one hand, does not mean first in the fact that he was first above the rest of the apostles, or that he was first in a line of succession of apostles ending up in the current day pope. But by the same token, it doesn't mean first in the list. It doesn't mean first to see Jesus after he was raised from the dead, because he wasn't. It doesn't mean first to be called an apostle, because he wasn't. It just simply means first among equals. He was the premier apostle. He was the one that Jesus quite often used as an example. He was the one that sort of bubbled to the top because of his personality. He was not different than the rest of the apostles. He was one of them, but in that group, he was first among equals. Now, this is the New Jerusalem. This is the New Israel. That's what Jesus is doing, is he is introducing the new wine that can't fit in the old wineskins. And that's the reason there is 12 of them. But what exactly do you know about Peter? Just in your reading of the Gospels, how do you come away? What kind of image do you have of this great hero of the faith? He's about that far short of a buffoon, basically, is the way that Peter is listed. Peter is given to us as the kind of guy that every single time he opens up his mouth, he sticks his foot into it. I mean, he is blustery, he is overbearing, he makes mistakes, he is just, as I said, he's just that short of a buffoon. But, you know, it's not just those kind of endearing qualities. He did a horrible thing. I mean, after 3 years of following Christ and having Jesus invest himself in him as his lead apostle, what does he do? He denies even knowing Jesus to save his own skin. And that wasn't, I mean, it wasn't like he completely changed after the resurrection and he became this great man. Yeah, he was a great worker for Christ, but at the same time, he totally missed Cornelius. He almost, let Cornelius, that situation pass him by if it hadn't been for the Holy Spirit giving him that graphic evidence. And you remember the Galatian controversy. The men are studying it in the book of Galatians, where he wouldn't even eat with the Gentile Christians. This man that was walking with Jesus and should have understood everything. No, Peter completely missed it. But consider this. Consider the patriarchs of the old Israel. You know a lot about Abraham. You know where he was. You know his life. You know his conversion. You know how God renamed him. You knew the covenant. You know where he was buried. You know all about Jacob and Isaac and where they were buried. You know a lot about them. What do you know about Peter? Book of Acts, chapter 12, last thing you hear about Peter is he's in jail and he's miraculously set free. And he ends up in the pre-dawn hours banging on the door at Mary's house. And Mary, this is the scene. This is the last scene in the Bible for your great number one hero. Mary comes to the door, opens it. Oh, it's Peter, and slams it in his face. Leaves him on the street knocking and goes back in and says, "Hey, everybody, Peter's out there." Now, of course, you know, she was so amazed that he was there. But we hear from him one more time. He stands up and makes a short speech in the 15th chapter of Acts. And then nothing. He literally falls off the face of the map. We do not hear about his ministry. We do not hear about his death. We do not hear about all the churches that he established. We hear nothing about Peter. He simply ceases to exist as far as the book of Acts is concerned. Now, is that the way to treat a hero? Take Andrew, his brother. We know even less about him. What do you know about Andrew? I mean, seriously, what do you know? We do have a wonderful testimony about Andrew. Andrew is remembered as someone who led other people to Christ. He led his brother Peter to Christ, most likely. And when the Greeks came and they said the words that are on this pulpit, "Sirs, show us Jesus," it was Andrew who took them. So Andrew has a great legacy in and of that. But did you know that in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, that's what the book is named, he is mentioned one time, and that is in the list. Nothing about Andrew. Nothing about his ministry. This man had a life. I mean, he had a childhood. Was he married? Did he have a ministry? Where did he preach, and what did he teach, and how did he die, and what impact did he have on the kingdom of God? The scripture is completely silent. He slips into obscurity. If he is a hero at all, and we know that he is, he's an anonymous hero. And there's the brothers thunder, James and John, the sons of thunder, the sons of Zebedee. We know a little bit more about them because they were in that inner circle, weren't they? They were with Peter. They were the most important of all the disciples, that inner group. Jesus took them all kinds of places that he didn't take anybody else. And we know that James and John's mother asked Jesus if they could sit on his left and his right when he came into his kingdom. So, I mean, they were connected. But what do you know about James, the older one? What does Scripture tell you about James? Well, you know, James has a distinction. He was the first apostle to be martyred. Now, the first martyr was a guy named Stephen. And now Stephen was an obscure deacon of the church. Yet we have an entire chapter in Acts on Stephen. We know what he said, his sermon, his vision. We hear all about the death of Stephen. You know how we are given the death of the first apostolic martyr? And Herod killed him, killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. That's it. That is all Scripture says. Not how they mourned him. Not what an impact. Not how the church grew and was unified and came together because of the death of this great pillar of the faith. Nothing. Absolute silence. He slipped into obscurity. He was completely anonymous. Now, of course, you know a lot about John, don't you? Because of the fourth gospel, and you learn about him through that. He left us three letters, although a lot of scholars would have you to think otherwise. And, of course, he wrote that great book that we're studying on Sunday night, the book of the Revelation. So we know a lot about John, but did you know that in the book set aside to teach us about the apostles, the Acts of the Apostles, it didn't tell us anything about John? I mean, we hear his name every now and then, but it's almost always along with Peter and John did this, or Peter and John did that. Peter and John were close friends. Wouldn't you have liked to have known that? John was apparently, according to the traditions of the church, the only apostle who was not martyred. He was supposedly boiled in oil and exiled on the island of Patmos and lived out his life to an old age, ministering to the church at Ephesus. Now, don't you think it would have been nice to at least have told us a little bit about that in Scripture? Not a word about John. In fact, John doesn't even mention himself in his own gospel except in passing. He refers to himself, we think, as the apostle who or the disciple that Jesus loved, not even telling us it was him. No, in those first four, probably the most well-known of all the apostles, we know nothing about them, and it just gets worse from that. By the way, in all four of the lists, they're all divided kind of similarly. Peter is always listed first. Judas Iscariot is always listed last. They're given to us in three groups of four, and the same names are in each group. The first person in each group is always the same. Peter in the first one, Philip in the second one, and James the son of Alphaeus in the third. But that's where the similarities end, because they mix them all up from there. But in the second group, we always start out with Philip. And you know all about Philip, right? You know, I mean, Philip, okay. At least now there's somebody that the book of Acts talks about, because he was a great evangelist. He went into Samaria, and the entire area of Samaria was saved because of Philip. And after all, he was transported into that chariot, and he gave that wonderful testimony to the Ethiopian eunuch, and then that beautiful picture of baptism. That was all Philip, right? No, that's another Philip. That's not our apostle Philip. That's the evangelist Philip. And all that information about Philip the evangelist, nothing about Philip the apostle. The only thing we know about Philip the apostle is, like Andrew, he tended to lead people to Christ. He was the one who called out to Nathanael under the tree, "Hey, we found the Lord." But the only thing we really hear about Philip in the Gospels is in John 14, when Jesus is trying to teach his disciples about his relationship with God. Philip pipes up and says, "Okay, show us the Father." And Jesus just goes, you can see him put his head in his hand. And he just says, "Oh, Philip, have I been with you so long that you don't understand? When you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Philip's only claim to fame is as an adult who didn't understand the obvious. Now, wouldn't you have liked to have known how Philip ended out? Did he ever get it? Did he turn around? Did he have a ministry of his own? Did people come to faith because he understood that Jesus was indeed the Father? We're not told, because Philip slips into obscurity and is completely anonymous in the Scriptures. And then there's poor Bartholomew. What do you know about Bartholomew? I'll tell you what you don't know about Bartholomew. You don't even know his name, because Bartholomew is not his name. Hebrew, Bar, son of either Thalami or Thalamaeus or Thalamus. We don't even know his father's name, much less his name. Now, a lot of scholars think that Bartholomew was actually Nathanael that John tells us about. The one that Philip yelled to and said, "Hey, we have found the Messiah." Remember what Nathanael said? Does anything good actually come out of Nazareth? But he had a good testimony. When Jesus saw him, he said, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." So we know that Nathanael was a pure-hearted individual. But don't you think it would have been nice someplace in the book of Acts to have said Bartholomew is actually Nathanael? But we're not told. It's all conjecture. There's nothing that Scripture tells us about Bartholomew. It is completely silent. He is totally anonymous. And then, of course, there's Thomas. What do you know about Thomas? You know him, don't you? He's famous. Why is Thomas famous, the great apostle on whose shoulders the church is built? He's doubting Thomas. He's the one who didn't believe that Jesus had been raised from the dead and required to actually touch him. I think Thomas has got a bad rap, though. Because you know something, Thomas showed a lot of faith, because you remember what he said after he did see Jesus? "My Lord and my God." He understood who Jesus was. And also, do you remember what he said? His only other time we hear about him. The only other time we hear about Thomas is back when Jesus is going to raise Lazarus from the dead, and he's already a hot commodity, and he's going dangerously close to Jerusalem. You remember what Thomas said to the rest of the disciples? He said, "Let's all go with him so that we might die with him." Thomas was courageous, but do we hear about his courage? Do we hear about the way he went forth courageously into that field to share the gospel? Tradition has it that he evangelized India and that he was thrust through with a spear by enraged pagan priests. But does the Bible tell us that? No. Thomas is completely and totally anonymous. Nothing do we hear about Thomas. But then, of course, there's Matthew. Now, we know a lot about Matthew, but do we know it because we've been told, or we know it because we're inferring it because we're reading this magnificent book that he wrote? Matthew, in his gospel, twice he is listed when he gets converted and in this list. And Matthew makes sure that behind his name both times he puts the tax collector. Just so you know that he does not consider himself worthy to even have his name listed. His name is not mentioned once in the book of Acts, except in the list in chapter 1. Now, brothers and sisters, in my mind, Matthew is the shining example of an anonymous hero. He is the shining example of what the apostles were, because Matthew was so busy telling you about Jesus, he didn't have any time to tell you about himself. He was so busy bringing your attention and your focus to understand who Christ was, he completely forgot to plaster his picture all across the side of the bus, or to create his church, or to have a big plaque about him. He slipped into obscurity so that Jesus might be seen. And that is, I believe, the essence of what it means to be an apostle. Now, the last group, as I said, ends always with Judas Iscariot. But these are the really obscure ones. You think those guys you know nothing about. These, we don't even have their names right. Always starts out with James the son of Alphaeus to distinguish him from James the son of Zebedee. Now, who on earth is James the son of Alphaeus? There has been some attempts to try to make him out as James the brother of Jesus, but then you've got that son of Alphaeus to try to explain. Where did that come from? And after all, Jesus' brothers really didn't accept him till after his resurrection. So we have absolutely no idea who James the son of Alphaeus is. What is interesting about him is that he's the son of Alphaeus. Now, in the book of Mark, when he introduces Matthew, he calls him Levi, the son of Alphaeus. Was it the same Alphaeus? I mean, that would be interesting, wouldn't it? Because that would have made Matthew and James brothers, the third set of brothers in the apostolate. That would have been interesting information to me. I mean, was it James who was with Jesus first and said, I've got a tax collector brother I want you to talk to, and he took Jesus to Matthew? Or was it Matthew who invited James, his brother, to that raucous dinner at his house where he brought Jesus over, and that's where James came to know Jesus? Wouldn't you like to know that? Wouldn't that be interesting information? But the scripture is totally silent. It doesn't tell you anything about James, the son of Alphaeus. Then, of course, we have poor old Thaddeus. Thaddeus, we don't even know that he stayed an apostle. Because Matthew and Mark list Thaddeus in this spot, and Luke in both his gospel and the Acts lists a guy named Judas, son of James. So which is it? Is it Thaddeus or is it Judas, the son of James? Perhaps Thaddeus was the first apostle. He fell by the wayside, and then Judas, the son of James, came along. Perhaps it wasn't son of James, but brother of James. And Judas is not Judas, but Jude. And so therefore, he's the Jude who wrote the book Jude, Jesus' half-brother, and James would then be Jesus. There's all kinds of conjecture, but guess what? We don't know because Scripture doesn't tell us. Perhaps, you know, after Judas Iscariot betrayed Christ, Judas changed his name to Thaddeus. But Scripture does not even tell us his name, much less what he did, much less how he spent his time, much less what his ministry was. We know absolutely nothing about Thaddeus. And the last one, I certainly would have enjoyed knowing a little bit more. It is Simon the Canaanean. Make sure you see that Canaanean. That's not the Canaanite. because Canaanite would have made him a Gentile pagan, and he wasn't. He was Simon the Canaanean, that's Aramaic for zealot. And a zealot was the fourth arm of Judaism. I wish I had time to go into it, because I find it interesting, because there were four arms: the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, and the zealots. And the reason that Rome came down and destroyed Israel in 70 AD was because of the zealots. They literally destroyed the country. Wouldn't you have liked to have known Simon's background? I'll tell you what I'd love to have known. Simon the Zealot would have hated Matthew the tax collector. He would have more likely stuck a knife in him than to have eaten dinner with him. How did those two guys get along? We're not going to know until we get to heaven, because Scripture does not tell us. You get the point? You understand what I'm saying here? Now, there's a purpose here. If you step back from this, you have to realize something. Just think about this. These men are the foundation on which the church is built. They are the heroes that we have. Now, in a male-dominated society, a completely more male-oriented, do you realize that Ruth has her own book? Esther has her own book. You know about the servant girl Hagar. You know about the prostitute Rahab. You know about the adulteresses Tamar and Bathsheba. You know about the wicked queen Jezebel. You know about Mary and Martha and Mary Magdalene. Honor the prophetess in the temple. You even know James and John's mother. You know more about them than you know about the foundations of our faith. Well, the question I want to ask you is why. The fact that that Scripture is going out of its way not to tell you anything about these apostles is obvious. The question is why. And over my head, that sign reappears that I know that you all can see. Flashing. Kingdom dwellers. Sermon on the Mount. This is the greatest commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, because these guys got it. They listened to Jesus. When Jesus started out the Beatitudes and he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." They took it to heart. And they realized that their reward is in heaven, and that even the earth would be inherited by the humble. When Jesus came, he talked about humility. He said, "Whoever humbles himself like a child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever is first will be last, and the last will be first." John the Baptist said, "He must increase so that I can decrease." Well, the disciples understood by living with Jesus and listening to him that Christ, when he took on the attributes of a man, was the greatest example of humility that we will ever see, and so they fashioned their lives after his. So therefore, they weren't all about themselves. They were humble in the way that they continued. They were also obedient. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are those who are my disciples. Blessed are those who follow after me, who take the hard road, who go through the narrow gate. Blessed are those who are obedient to my calling, even as I am obedient to the Father who sent me." Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me, and to accomplish his work. I can do nothing on my own. I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak." You see, the guys understood. They realized that Jesus was the apostle of heaven, that the Father had sent him as a witness to give testimony of the heaven that was there and the kingdom of heaven that was coming, and that they had been called also to bear witness to Christ, that it was Jesus that they were supposed to talk talk about, and not themselves. So they didn't build their own congregations, but they went forth and they listened when Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You stand before a great field that is ripe for harvest. Go therefore into that field. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." That was their calling. Not to build monuments to themselves, not to have churches with their names on the plaque, not to be registered and talked about and have books with their pictures on it, but rather to be the lost, nameless, faceless, anonymous heroes of the faith. They were to follow Christ in obedience. They were to follow him as servants. Jesus said that the Son of Man did not come into the world to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Brothers and sisters, there is no greater illustration of the extraordinary servant's heart of Christ. The one who Isaiah introduced as that suffering servant, that on the night when he had his last supper with his disciples and he got up from that table and he girded himself with a towel, and the very God incarnate went to each one of those apostles, one of them a devil, and he washed their feet. And when he was finished, he sat back down and he said to him, "Do you understand what I have just done to you?" And they said, "Yes." And he said, "Go and do likewise. Blessed is the one who understands what I have just done and does it to other people. I have not called you to be the superstars of a new religion. I have called you to be servants, to cease to exist, to stop to live in essence for yourself, and to begin to live from this moment on until the end of your life, to live for the kingdom, to live for me." And they got it. Of course, you know that led them to lives of suffering quite often. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And so these anonymous men, they went forward and they suffered. Every single one of them, according to church tradition, except John, died a martyr's death. The only one that I think we're sure about is James. I don't know if any of the others are listed. I can't think right now. But we know that most of them died and suffered greatly. They lived their lives like the prophets of old. The writers of Hebrew tells us about them. They suffered mocking and flogging and chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. The world was not worthy of these anonymous heroes on whose shoulders the church was built. But you know something, brothers and sisters, don't cry for them. Don't feel badly for them. Don't think that their lives were wasted, because you see, actually, they got something else that Jesus said right. They listened to him when he said, "Don't build up your treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves burrow in and steal. But rather, build up your treasure in heaven, because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Do you understand why they had to be anonymous? Why Scripture suppressed any discussion of who they were? Because their treasure was not here on this earth, this temporal, fleeting place where we live. Their treasure was in heaven, and they understood it. Their hearts were in heaven, even as ours should be. But oh, that gorgeous picture that we have of the end of time, when the new Jerusalem comes down and it is reestablished on a new earth with a new heaven. We read that the 12 foundations of that great city will bear the names of the apostles. Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaan. And won't it be interesting to see whose name is on that 12th pillar? Will it be Paul or will it be Matthias? Who knows? We'll find out when we get there. But brothers and sisters, they had it right. And if there is a message, if there is a point, and the reason that I kicked myself when I realized this, I had Brother Billy read you that passage from the 103rd Psalm. It goes part of it like this. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. Our lives are but fleeting seconds in the expanse of time. We're a blink. We're a vapor. We're a breath. Everything that we are will turn to dust. And all that we do, there is nothing that will remain. One, two, three generations maybe, and you will be forgotten. Regardless of how important your life is, you and all that you achieve on this earth will turn to dust. The question is, where have you stored your treasure? Where have you stored that which is truly important? There's an old reggae song that I love. It picks up a proverb, if you will, a saying that has been knocking around for years. Life is short and soon it will be past. It's only what you've done for the Lord that will last. Brothers and sisters, everything that you do in your life except that which you do for the Lord will be lost. And the apostles, they are the example of who we should be. I want to leave you with a beautiful image that our old pastor, Alexander McLaren, left, kind of altered a little bit. You know, this is the first service. Not that there's that younger of a crowd in the second service, but there's probably a whole bunch of people in the second service who aren't even going to know what a carbon paper is. So I feel that I need to explain that there was a day when if you wanted to duplicate a document and not write it out twice, you had to write on one piece of paper, put a carbon paper in between it, and it would write in turn on a second piece of paper. Well, the way McLaren, he was before typewriters even, the way McLaren writes it is that the top paper, the paper of your life, is an onion skin, something else that many people won't remember, but that piece of paper that is so thin as to be transparent. And it is on that onion skin that the script of our life is written. And there is a carbon behind that onion skin, but it is a special carbon. It will only record that which is done for the Lord, that which is done for the kingdom. Now, at the end of your life, that brittle onion skin vaporizes. It is as if it was never there. And the carbon dies with death, and all that is left behind is that eternal scroll on which you have been working your entire life. And the question of the anonymity of the apostles asks you, what is on your scroll? What have you written on the page of your life that is worthy to last for an eternity? Well, the apostles show us it's not what they do here on this earth. It is not building castles in the sand. It is to bring our people's attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only what we do for Christ that will be written on that scroll that brothers and sisters will last forever. So it is my prayer, brothers and sisters, that we become anonymous heroes, that our work is not for ourselves, it is not for this church, it is not for any other purpose except for the glory of God, so that we also, even as these apostles, might be the anonymous heroes of the faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the beautiful image that you don't give us here. We have to read between the lines to understand that, my goodness, The lives of these men have been left out for a purpose and for a reason. and it is to bring glory to you and you alone. Lord, may in our lives, maybe that be all that we do is to glorify you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.